Well, welcome to worship today. No matter where you are, no matter where you're tuning in from, we are glad to have you with us as we sing, as we worship, as we fellowship as best we can. So we invite you to sing along with us as we worship together.
We celebrated the resurrection last Sunday, the resurrection that we join in, because our chains have been broken. The power of sin and darkness has been broken. Let's give God the glory. Who breaks the power of sin and darkness? Whose love is mighty and so much stronger? The King of glory, the King above all kings. Who shakes the whole earth with holy thunder? Who leaves us breathless in awe and wonder? The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You laid down your life that I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me.
Yes, Lord.
Who brings our chaos back into order? Who makes the orphan a son and daughter? The King of glory, the King of glory. Who rules the nations with truth and justice? Shines like the sun in all of his brilliance. The King of glory, the King above all kings. This is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You laid down your life. That I would be set free. Oh, sing for all that you've done for me. He is worthy. Let's cry that out. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Yes, Lord. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy is the King who conquered the grave. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Worthy, worthy, worthy. Oh, this is amazing grace. This is unfailing love. That you would take my place. That you would bear my cross. You laid down your life. That I would be set free. Oh, Jesus, I sing for all that you've done for me.
Yes, Lord.
Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Put our hope in Him.
Christ alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled and striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I live. There in the ground his body lay, light of the world by darkness slain. Then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, sin's curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I'll stand.
Amen. We're going to sing a song that we've been learning together called Good Grace, and I love this idea of unity that it starts with, because we know from Galatians 3 that there is neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And Romans 6 tells us that not only are we unified with one another, but we are unified with Christ. Verse 5, if we have been united with Christ in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. So we share in that resurrection with Christ, and it is all because of that good grace of God. So we're going to sing this song together and be unified. This first verse, people come together, strange as neighbors, but our blood is one. Praise the Lord.
Children of Jesus.
Don't let your heart be troubled. Hold your head up high and fear no evil. Fix your eyes on this one true. God is madly in love with you. Take courage, hold on, be strong. Remember where our help comes from. Don't let your heart be troubled. Hold your head up high and fear no evil. Fix your eyes on this one truth. God is madly in love with you. Take courage, hold on, be strong. Remember where our help comes from. Praise go up, swing wide, all you heavens, let the praise go up as the walls come down, all creation, everything with breath, repeat the sound, all his children, clean as pure hearts, good grace, good God, his name is Jesus. Swing wide, all you heavens. Let the praise go up as the walls come down. All creation, everything with breath, repeat the sound. All his children, clean as pure hearts, good grace, good God. His name is Jesus. We'll sing that one more time. Swing wide. Swing wide, all you heavens, let the praise go up as the walls come down. All creation, everything with breath, repeat the sound. All his children, clean as pure hearts, good grace, good God, his name is Jesus. Lord, You are our redemption and our salvation. We thank you for that gift that we can freely, that you freely offer, that we can accept this morning. And every day as we continue to stray, you offer us another chance, another life in you. Lord, thank you for the unity that you provide as well, that we are unified not only in your death, where our past, our sin, our shame was nailed to the cross with you, but we are unified in your resurrection and unified with one another in the name of Jesus Christ. There's no longer Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male nor female, but we all are one. And I thank you for that truth this morning, that even though we're feeling more distance than ever, we can find unification, unity in you this morning and right now, Lord. So thank you for that, and I ask that you continue to work in our lives and speak to our hearts this morning through your word and through Pastor Pete this morning. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Before we dig into our sermon time together, we want to share a song with you. It's a song that we shared back in January as we got started with the sermon series that we're resuming today. The series started back in January, and we shared a song with you. We're going to share it again with you today. The lyrics of the song and the video that goes along with the song, they're just really powerful, a wonderful connection to the theme of the series being open invitation, the openness of God, welcoming people in. And so as you listen to these lyrics and as you watch this video, we want you to know that this is what we aspire to be as a community, a place and a people that wrap our arms around every single person. Obviously, we're not wrapping our arms around anyone physically today, but that's the kind of open and inviting community that we want to be, because we believe that is the character of Christ. So listen to these lyrics. Watch this video.
We all start on the outside looking in. This is where grace begins. We were hungry, we were thirsty, with nothing left to give for the shape that we were in. Just when all hope seemed lost, love opened the door for us. He said, come to the table, come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. Come to the table. Come meet this motley crew of misfits, these liars and these thieves. There is no one unwelcome here. So that sin and shame that you brought with you, you can leave it at the door and let mercy draw you near. He said, come to the table. Come join the sinners who have been redeemed. Take your place beside the Savior. Sit down and be set free. To the table. Come to the table. To the thief and to the doubter, to the hero and the coward, to the prisoner and the soldier, to the young and to the older, all who hunger, all who thirst, all the last and all the first, all the paupers and the princes, all who failed, you've been forgiven. All who dream and all who suffer, all who loved and lost another, all the chained and all the free, all who follow and all who lead, anyone who's been let down, all the lost, you have been found, all who've been labeled right or wrong, to everyone who hears this song.
So I hope you can see how that video and the theme of that song really play into this message that we are in, the series called Open Invitation. We are walking through the Gospel of Luke one story at a time. We started in January. We're resuming it today. We'll probably be in this for the foreseeable future. And so I hope that you, if you're not caught up, you can go on our website and listen to the sermons earlier in the series. But before we get to today's sermon, I have two things I want to say. First of all, thank you again for your incredible generosity, giving through our online giving, through Easy Tithe, or if you're mailing in tithes and offerings through the mail via checks. We are so grateful, so thankful you're allowing us to continue to do the ministry that we are doing, that God has called us to do. So thank you so much for your generosity. And then secondly, thank you to all of those who are interacting and engaging with us on those e-connections during the week. The devotionals, the live music, the spiritual disciplines, the kids, things like that. I know many of you are able to watch in real time on Facebook Live, but even more of you, I think, are catching it later, after the fact. So we hope that those are ways to not only keep connected to devotional and worship-oriented stuff, but also to feel like you are connected to some of the other people here in our church family. So with all that being said, let's dig in to the title of the message is From the Center to the Cliff, because in this passage we'll see Jesus is taken from being the center of attention to the edge of a cliff. And just as a note before we get to the passage itself, this is really the second half of a story. Jesus, we're going to see him. He is in his hometown of Nazareth. He is teaching in the synagogue there on a Sabbath day, and he has just finished reading from Isaiah and proclaiming a prophetic verse is being fulfilled in him. And so we sort of pick up the story there at this synagogue on a Sabbath with Jesus among his people, his neighbors from his hometown. So here we go, Luke chapter 4, verses 22 to 30. All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his lips. Isn't this Joseph's son? They asked. Jesus said to them, surely you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. And you will tell me, do here in your hometown what we have heard that you did in Capernaum. Truly I tell you, he continued, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath in the region of Sidon. And there were many in Israel with leprosy in the time of Elisha the prophet. Yet not one of them was cleansed, only Naaman the Syrian. All the people in the synagogue were furious when they heard this. They got up, drove him out of the town, took him to the brow of the hill on which the town was built in order to throw him off the cliff. But he walked right through the crowd and went on his way. So is this scene jarring for anyone else? Because I read this week and I thought, that is a quick change, right? How sudden that crowd changes so quickly, right? And it reminded me, as soon as I started thinking about quick change, it reminded me my wife and I got to go to Playhouse Square in Cleveland to see The Illusionists on Broadway. It was an incredible show, and one of the acts was a couple named Sauce and Victoria Petrosian, I think that's how you say it. That's my best guess. They are quick change magicians or quick change artists. So what that means is they have this this act where they very quickly change clothing. If you've ever seen it, you know it's incredible. If you've never seen it, then I found a clip online and I sort of spliced together about 2 minutes worth of this quick change illusion that they do. It is really incredible. So think about quick change and take a look at this video. So there you have it, some quick change illusion. It's all impressive, but that last one where they just throw up some random glitter and she changes, it's just amazing. So we see a quick change happening here in this passage, though. Did you notice how quickly and drastically that crowd in the synagogue on that day spoke well of Jesus? They were amazed at his gracious words in verse 22. By verse 28, we read that they were furious and drove him out of town and attempted to throw him off a cliff. That is a quick change, a drastic change. And we're going to get into why that change happened. But I want to say this, I don't think Jesus was surprised one bit. I don't think Jesus was shocked. We read other places in the Gospels where Jesus, in Luke 9, says that Jesus knew their thoughts. Right? And Mark 2, verse 8, Jesus knew in his spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. John 2, 25, he knew what was in each person. That's during the cleansing of the temple courts. And Jeremiah 17 from the Old Testament, the heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind. I don't think Jesus was surprised about this quick change, this drastic change that happened in that synagogue on that day. But why the quick change? I think it's because Jesus told the people something they did not want to hear. He brought a different opinion. I think they thought that everything was good, that all things were well, and Jesus, as we'll unpack in a moment, told them otherwise. Reminds me, I read this quote in a blog post, actually a business blog post, I think is really good. talking about people hearing things they don't want to hear. Increasingly, as human beings, we immediately reject a different opinion or view, not taking the time to understand it, evaluate it, perhaps even shifting our own opinions as we learn more. We seek those that share our own points of view, continually reinforcing what we want to hear, exposing ourselves less and less to other thinking. We isolate ourselves to tribal thinking, discounting anything that is outside of the tribal view. Technology is here to help us, watching our browsing habits and our various forms of engagement, and so we start seeing more and more information that's aligned with those existing habits and conversations. Pretty soon, all we see are very narrow perspectives, all reinforcing everything we've looked at or have done in the past. Confirmation bias kicks in, accelerating and amplifying this cycle. We tend to believe in things that confirm our own beliefs and views. The cycle continues daily, cycling faster and faster, narrowing our perspectives. And soon it looks like the world is composed of people, activities, and data that reinforce everything we've already seen, read, or believe. We begin to believe that everyone has similar perspectives, and this is hugely dangerous and limiting. We see that obviously accelerated in our time with the way technology and the media and social media especially continues that cycle for us. What do you do when you receive information that pushes up against your existing view of yourself or of the world? What do you do with it? Do you consider it? Do you hold it for a moment? Or do you reject it immediately? Do you even try to do your best to discredit where it came from? Maybe even removing the source, if at all possible. This is what they try and do with Jesus. Remove the source to throw him off a cliff. So what did Jesus say to this group of people gathered on this Sabbath in this synagogue to cause such a quick and violent reaction? Well, Jesus calls himself a prophet who has returned to his hometown. And then he goes on to remind the Sabbath worshipers of two specific prophetic stories from the Old Testament. And this is really crucial because Jesus, don't forget, in the synagogue, has just read from Isaiah's scroll. He is beginning his public ministry. He wants to talk about who he is as a prophet. His ministry will be prophetic. And so he wants people to understand from these Old Testament prophetic stories who he will be. Let's start with Elijah and the widow of Sidon. Because as we unpack the stories that Jesus alludes to, because the people in the synagogue, they would have known these stories. Jesus alluding to them, it would have brought all these details back for them, at least mentally. So let's just revisit briefly these stories to try and make sure we're connecting what Jesus is talking about with himself. So Elijah and the widow in Sidon. This story happens in 1 Kings chapter 17. There's a great drought going on, we're told. This drought was announced and pronounced by Elijah the prophet to King Ahab as a form of punishment or judgment because Ahab had led the entirety of Israel to worship idols. There are all sorts of altars and poles and all sorts of ways that Israel is worshiping other gods, worshiping idols. So the pronouncement of a drought comes, the drought begins. Elijah is called by God into the wilderness by himself. He's fed by ravens. They bring him bread and meat. He drinks from the brook, and for a while everything is okay for him. But eventually the water dries up, and so God then says to Elijah, I want you to go to Zarephath in Sidon to a widow there. Now here's what we need to remember about that. Two things. Sidon is absolutely enemy territory for the Israelite people. It is full of pagans and idolaters. In fact, the idol worship that has been imported into Israel by King Ahab comes from Sidon. So Elijah is being sent by God to this place, and he's being sent to a widow, which is another twist because if Elijah needs cared for, if he needs provision, a widow is like the last person that he is going to be able to find provision from. But Elijah goes. He arrives at the town gate. He sees this widow who is gathering sticks, and he says, hey, could I have a drink of water and maybe just a little bit of bread? And the widow looks at him, I imagine, kind of flabbergasted, like, hey, we're in the middle of a drought. And she says to him, listen, I'm gathering a few sticks to make one last fire, to bake one last loaf of bread, because my oil and my flour are basically running out. I'm making one last loaf of bread to share with my son, and then we're both going to lay down and die. That's how bad and how desperate things have become. Elijah tells her, though, do not be afraid. He says, make me a loaf of bread. And he says, if you follow these instructions, the God of Israel will make sure that your oil and your flour will last you until the rain returns. And she follows his instructions, and everything happens just as Elijah said. The flour never runs out. The oil never runs out. She's able to continue to feed herself and her son and Elijah. And we don't know how long this arrangement went on, but eventually later in the story, the widow's son gets very, very ill. He gets worse and worse and worse, and eventually he stops breathing and he dies. And the widow approaches Elijah, and she says, this is your God judging me. She sees Elijah as a prophet and like this lightning rod for Elijah's God to see her and her sin. And she says, your God is now punishing me. And so Elijah carries the boy up to the upper room. I love that part of the story. Carries the boy up to the upper room, and he cries out to God about this tragedy and prays that the boy's life will return. And his life does return. And Elijah carries the boy back downstairs. And he says to the widow, your son is alive. And then the woman says to Elijah at the conclusion of the story in verse 24, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth. So God provided provision in the form of food and drink in this story and rescue in the form of resurrection to this widow in Sidon and to her son. Now let's look at the other example, the other prophetic story from the Old Testament that Jesus alludes to, the story of Elisha and Naaman. This story is found in 2 Kings chapter 5. Naaman is the commander of the army of Aram. What do we need to know about Aram? It is a neighboring nation to Israel, and again, an enemy of Israel. At this time, there is sort of a quasi-ceasefire peace agreement, but there are still these border skirmishes going on. This is an enemy. He is the leader of the enemy army. And one other detail, he has leprosy. He is unclean. Hugely problematic. So in his household, he has this young Jewish girl who had been taken captive during one of those border skirmishes, and now she's a servant in Naaman's household in enemy territory. But she says to him, hey, if you go to Samaria, if you go into Israel, there is a prophet in Samaria who can heal your leprosy. So Naaman gets permission from his king to go and visit the king of Israel. He gets a letter from his own king and a bunch of stuff to bring as sort of a gift. And he travels to Israel. He arrives to see the king of Israel to be healed. And the king of Israel says, who am I? Am I God? Can I kill? Can I bring life? And he basically says, this guy's just trying to pick a fight with me. He has no faith that the God of Israel can heal this man who has leprosy. But Elisha hears about Naaman being around, so he sends word for Naaman to come to his home. And I love this part of the story because Naaman arrives at the humble home of Elisha the prophet, and he has this entire procession of horses and chariots. I love the contrast between this great, powerful man and this procession of power and might, and you have this simple home that Elisha lives in. Elisha sends a messenger out to Naaman and says, what you need to do to be healed is go wash yourself in the Jordan 7 times. And Naaman is enraged at this suggestion. He's enraged, first of all, at the idea that this prophet won't even come out and meet him himself. He sends a servant? I'm not even good enough to come out and meet me here in person? He's enraged because he expected this call on your God and wave your hand and give me this healing, right? And he even says, basically, there are way cleaner waters back home where I come from than the Jordan River. I've tried them. I've tried washing in the water, much cleaner water than you have here, and it hasn't worked. And he's enraged and basically giving up. But then Naaman's servants convince him to give it a try. I love in this story, it's the servants who are attentive to God. That young Israelite servant who says, go see Elisha. These servants who say, Naaman, give it a try. If he would have sent you on this gigantic quest, right, you would have tried it, but because it's simple, you don't want to try it. And eventually they convince him. He gives it a try. He dunks himself seven times in the Jordan, and the seventh time he comes up and we're told that his skin is like a young boy. So then he goes back to Elisha, and at the conclusion of this story, he says this, "Now I know that there is no God in all the world except in Israel." So, what do we make of this? How did these people in the synagogue on the Sabbath hear these stories or allusions to them, stories they were already familiar with? How did those stories change their perspective of wanting Jesus at the center of attention to wanting to throw him off the edge of a cliff? It's because these two stories share some very particular points to them. Jesus is making a clear point that these two stories speak to the present moment that's happening right here, right now, in this synagogue. He's alluding to the moment that he is in and saying that these stories apply to that moment. So if that is true, then let's make some connections. Jesus has said he's a prophet in the synagogue, so clearly he is matching himself up to the prophets Elijah and Elisha. That one's easy, right? Now, we don't really know who to connect yet, people like Naaman and someone like that widow. But it can't be the people of Israel because those people are portrayed in positive lights in the story, and that would not have made anyone angry. So the only connection for the people of Israel there in that synagogue on that Sabbath is to the people of Israel during the time that those stories took place. So maybe now you're starting to understand a little bit of the problem that they had hearing these stories from Jesus in that synagogue. Basically, Jesus is telling them that God's people are failing in their worship, unaware of the movement of the Spirit of God, and lack the faith to believe God can provide and bring life. In Elijah's story, the entire nation of Israel, represented by Ahab, is worshiping false gods, worshiping idols. In Elijah's story, whether he's in the wilderness or he's with the widow, he's the only one. No one else in Israel is aware of the movement of the Spirit of God. And the king in Elisha's story, upon hearing about a need for help and healing, he has a tremendous lack of faith. It's powerfully displayed. So think about it this way. How would you feel if you were sitting in your church building on an average Sunday morning and part of the message you heard was an allusion to the idea that you are faithless, unaware apostates? Because that's essentially what Jesus is telling the people in the synagogue, that they match up with the people of Israel in these Old Testament stories, that they are faithless, unaware apostates. How do we know this? Well, the prophet Elijah went into enemy territory. He gave provision and healing there. The prophet Elisha receives the enemy and gives them healing in Israel. This is clearly a foreshadowing of Jesus' ministry. Jesus is going to go to unexpected people in unexpected places. Jesus will go to tax collectors. Jesus will go to the unclean, the lepers of his day. Jesus will go to the enemy and to the outsider, to the centurion, to people like that. And this is especially prevalent in Luke's gospel, which is why this whole series is called Open Invitation, because Jesus opens his arms wide to these unexpected people in unexpected places. And in both of these stories, there is a now I know moment near the end. Did you catch that? The now I know moment. Both of those characters. The widow, now I know, after receiving her son back. Naaman, now I know, after receiving his health back. These foreign pagan characters, an idol-worshipping widow and an unclean enemy military commander, have experiences with God where God heals and provides, and they are convinced of the power and the goodness of this God that's not even their God up until that point. I think Jesus, in that synagogue, sees the future playing out, and he knows that his own people, represented by this small group of people in this small town synagogue on a Sabbath day, they will experience his ministry, a ministry full of the powerful evidence of God's provision. I mean, come on, loaves and fish, right? Things like that. Or God's healing in more times than I can even count. And yet they will not be convinced that that is the power and the goodness of God present. And that's pretty offensive judgment if you're sitting there in that synagogue on that Sabbath day to be told that that is who you're being compared to. Really, it comes down to this. Who is this Jesus? I love it in verse 22. They hear the proclamation and then they say, isn't this Joseph's son? And I read in the commentary this week, the idea of calling Jesus Joseph's son was a way to keep him provincial, a way to keep him just as a part of them, to keep him right there, that he was one of them. It's a way to essentially make Jesus safe and tame. Oh, he's Joseph's son. Yeah, we know him. Good family, good people. Those are good people, right? And so if that's the perspective, then the proclamation of good news is like, yeah, bring it on. You're one of us. The good news is coming to us here. The neighbors, the friends, the relatives of Joseph's son. That expression where Jesus says, you're going to tell me, physician, heal yourself. It's an idiomatic way in his day of saying, do unto those near you what you plan to do for those far away, to others who aren't like us. But we know as readers of Luke's gospel, because we've heard it proclaimed already, this isn't just Joseph's son. You can't tame him. This is the prophetic son of God. In Luke chapter 2, Jesus, just as a boy, gets left behind and his parents come and they say, you know, Mary says, your father and I were so worried. And Jesus says, well, you had to know I needed to be in my father's house. This is not just the son of Joseph. This is the prophetic son of God. This allows Jesus to remain somewhat wild and unpredictable, which is what he will do. He will go to unexpected people and places and do unexpected things. He will be outrageously gracious and generous. Is Jesus still wild for you? Or have maybe we tried to tame him a little bit? Reminds me of the Chronicles of Narnia and the character of Aslan, the lion, the Christ figure. And as the children in the book are getting ready to meet him for the first time, there's this question about Aslan, and it's this. Aslan, is he safe? And the answer is, of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's good. Jesus, there's a wildness to him being a prophet that he wants to bring to bear on that group of people in that synagogue on that day, and they are not quite ready to hear about it. But before we finish up that story, I want to bring up, speaking of wild people, a good friend of mine, Mr. Dan Ray, is joining us. And I'm allowed to say that he's a wild person because if you know the story, Dan was wild enough to not only jump in a frozen pond with Andy and I, but it was actually his idea to begin with, I believe. And so he is a wild one. So welcome, Dan. Thanks for being here.
Hey, thanks. That's just normal. That's not wild. So.
Your definition of normal is probably a little different than most people. So I gave Dan some questions that sort of apply to what we're talking about this morning, and he's been able to prepare some answers. So let's dig right into them. In the passage we're looking at today, Jesus returns to the place he spent nearly his entire life before he started his public ministry, to Nazareth. So you, I think, if I'm correct in my assumption, you have lived in or around Salem pretty much your whole life. So being, having that sort of hometown feeling, put yourself in Jesus' shoes maybe a little bit. What are some of the advantages to being in that hometown where everybody knows you, and maybe what are some of the disadvantages of that?
Well, I guess some of the advantages would be there's a comfort level to always being in the same place. Your surroundings are the same. The people are the same. They know you. You know them. There's less change in your life. So it's just a natural comfort level. It's true in my life. It probably was true in his life, too.
Mm. Absolutely, yeah. That comfort level is disturbed in this scene in the synagogue, though, a little bit. Huh? So let's move on. In the two Old Testament stories that Jesus references here, God provides provision and healing, whether it's the widow and her son or whether it's Naaman. So can you talk a little bit about how you've seen God provide one of those things in your life?
Well, I'd have to say that God's provision has been evident in my whole life. I mean, I can't look at my life and not know that God has provided for me in my family, growing up, in my wife and my marriage and my children. And my whole life, I can point to that. But there are three specific instances of healing that I'd like to talk about this morning. And with all with different outcomes. One, the first one involves myself. And as a young father, I worked nights and someone deemed me worthy at a young age of being in charge of many men on a night shift. And that might have been questionable at that time as to whether that was a good decision. But with that job came a lot of stress. And I didn't necessarily handle that stress very well. And I would work all night. I would be laying in bed in the morning and the phone would ring. And it would be the powers that be at work complaining about something that happened that previous night. And it just tore me up over a period of time, so much that I would wake up and I would feel fine and I would start thinking about the night before and my stomach would just wrench into a knot. And one morning I was laying there and I said, God, I know you don't want me to live like this and I can't live like this. Would you please take this away from me? And it was the most awesome thing happened to me. There was a tingling that started, I was laying in bed, it started at the bottom of my feet and washed over my body, and I knew that God's hand just touched me, and that was gone. Not all the worry was gone, but that anxiety and that fear just was taken away from me, and I'm so thankful for that. Another instance was a young mother that came to us in a situation, and she had a severe health issue that the doctor pointed out to her, and she was very frightened, and as any of you would be if you were in that position, and she wanted prayer, and so we gathered around, and we laid hands on her, which is kind of a foreign concept today to lay hands on somebody, but we laid hands on her, and we lifted her up to the great physician, and a week later, her doctor said, that issue is no longer present in your life, and God answers prayer. He is the great physician, and he can take those issues away. The third one, maybe the closest one to my heart, is my daughter, Jessie. And when Jessie was born, she was a toddler, and it was pretty evident as a young toddler that she was a special needs child. And so we, you know, we struggled with that as parents, as young parents. And at one point, I was with, I can't remember everybody that was there, but I know my in-laws were there, Barb and Joe Lamancusa. And my father-in-law wasn't necessarily a believer at that point in his life, but he was curious, watching his family and his wife live out Christianity. And so we had a healing service for Jessie, and we gathered around, we laid hands on her, and it was a wonderful time. It wasn't our prayers, it was our faith that we were laying out there in front of God. And, you know, God chose not to physically heal Jesse, but at that point, he took and started the healing process in us. And he started to change us. And a long story short, my father-in-law, it was around that time when he, after a whole lifetime of knowing who Jesus was but never accepting him into his life, accepted Jesus as his Lord and Savior.
It's a pretty amazing healing right there.
I don't know how you can quantify that or how you can put a price on that. And so God does what God does, and he does it in his time, and I'm so thankful for that.
Yeah, awesome. Man, thank you for sharing those. I mean, the last question kind of is the same as what you just talked about, God doing unexpected things. You know, Elisha and Elijah went to unexpected people, and unexpected things happened to those people. So do you want to share anything more about maybe an experience you've had in which God did something that was sort of just totally unexpected for you?
Yeah, I've experienced that. And it was about 12 years ago or so when we were going to do our church project. Build our church project. And you know, I was heavily involved in that planning, and God, we were praying, God, use this church, you know, bring it about. And so God chose to bring it about. And when he did, I also, after 30 some years of steady employment, I lost my job. And out of the blue, it was unexpected, it was unwarranted, but I was able to get involved in and to be a big part of that for 2 years of my life. And it was kind of scary going into it with the loss of income, but you know what? It was frightening, and it was so exciting going into that, and it was probably the most satisfying thing I've ever done in my life. And God just he just used that circumstance for his glory, and that's what God does. He uses things for his glory, and we just need to be able to see that. And there's another circumstance in my life right now that I can't really share with you, but I'm going through that. It was a total boomerang in my life that God hit me with about a year ago, and he's not through working out the details of that process, but I can't wait to see what God's going to do in that process.
Yeah. Amen. He's wild and unpredictable sometimes, but in a good way.
Absolutely.
Yeah. Well, thank you for joining me. We'll do one of these since we can't really. All right. Thanks, Dan. Appreciate you being here. We're going to finish up the sermon just by looking at what happened at the end of the story, because Jesus goes from being the center of attention to being almost thrown off of a cliff, chased out of town, pushed to the edge of a cliff. And I would say in that moment that Jesus had every right to bring down the fires of judgment. I mean, if there's ever a time for the fires of judgment to fall from heaven, it's when the Son of God is threatened by a crazed, murderous crowd, right? And yet, he doesn't. His disciples later in Luke's gospel want to do this very thing. That Jesus asked them, go to Samaria, we're going to pass through, make preparations for me there. They try to do it, and essentially Jesus is rejected there, so they come back and tell Jesus he's been rejected in this village, and they say, Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven and destroy them? Based on that rejection, and we read there that Jesus turned and rebuked them. I mean, it would only have been natural. This is actually something that happened in Elijah the prophet's life. He called down fire from heaven, fire of judgment. And so is Jesus a prophet or is he not? I'm going to conclude by saying that yes, Jesus is a prophet, but his ministry will look much different than any prophet that ever came before him. Because he's not only a prophet. He's Messiah, he's Savior, he's Lord, he's King. Jesus here simply chooses to leave the enraged, murderous crowd alone with their madness. Jesus would never consume his enemies with fire from heaven. Instead, he would choose to die for them. So Jesus is very, very much a prophet. But he's also priest and king. And so this is a very different Jesus than anyone expected. So let's think about that as we have a few closing reflections that we can pray about and think about together. Here's the first one. When you receive information that pushes up against your existing view of yourself and of the world, how do you respond? Do you immediately reject it? Do you consider it? Do you try and push it away? Try and push it off a cliff? Secondly, pray for the church today. Pray that we will be faithful in our worship, aware of the movement of the Spirit, and full of faith that God can reach anyone and do anything. Third, have you unintentionally tried to tame Jesus? To take that wildness of that prophetic Jesus and sort of tame him like those people in the village. Oh, it's the son of Joseph. And then lastly, ask God to help you resist the desire to return evil with evil, but instead, as it says in Romans, to overcome evil with good. Following in the model of Jesus, pushed to the brink, to the edge of the cliff, and yet not calling down fire of judgment from heaven, but later in this gospel story, choosing instead to die for those who wanted him killed. So take just a minute or two to pray, reflect on these things, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart as an individual, and then I'm going to pray to close that time, and then we are going to have one more song we're going to sing together. Father, today we are thankful for this story in this synagogue on this Sabbath and what we can learn from it. That Jesus, you are indeed a prophet in a long line of prophets, that you come to speak the truth to us, to reveal the truth to us about who our Heavenly Father is, and that the fullness of God is within you. We're thankful that you are kind and good, but that there's also a wildness to you, that you will go to unexpected places and reach unexpected people. And we believe today that you are not done doing that. We pray that as a church, we would be faithful to listen and to follow the movement of your Holy Spirit wherever you might take us. We pray this, Jesus, in your name. Amen. Let's sing one more song together. We couldn't possibly fit all of the good resurrection songs on one Easter Sunday. So let's go ahead and continue, and let's sing one of those together this morning as we close.
Two. His body there would not be made. Our God has robbed the
Amen and amen and amen. We have victory through Christ today, our resurrected King. Wherever you are and wherever you're going next, go in God's grace.